it's just so beautiful.
Hebrews 8, okay.
Yeah, today we get to what I'm going to call set the table. It's a table that we will sit at many times, Lord willing. And no, Aaron, it's not the potluck table.
Oh no, I know it's the Lord's Supper. We'll be using one cup and one loaf, won't we?
The reason why I want to do this is because the theological stance of a church actually determines pretty much everything that the church does. So we must establish this before anything else takes place. And so we set the table so that when we do gather together, that it is always going to be the same table. There are those who are so open-minded that all their brains spill out, and they have absolutely no conviction whatsoever. I don't want to be one of those people.
Oh.
And so, therefore, we need to do this right from the very beginning. So, too bad Teresa's not here, but we got 10 out of 11, so we'll roll. Hebrews chapter 8 is where we will be. And if you don't mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word.
No recitation of the law?
No. But we will get to the law here very soon. Hebrews 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this new covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we once again beg you for grace and mercy that we would hear your voice. In hearing your voice, that we would believe it's really you speaking through the text. And in really believing that, then obeying it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let it be seated. Now, there are two key words that I'm pretty sure you picked up on, since you guys are who you are and I am who I am. But the two words are new covenant. Now, new can be used in a couple of different ways, can't it? It can describe something that's totally new, something with no precedent whatsoever. Such as an invention, something that didn't have any previous connection with anything. But then there is the kind of way in which the word new is used as we most likely recognize it. When something is improved, you walk through the grocery store and there's always this new and improved stuff. or the new 2015 Mustang, you know? Well, it's not really new. It's probably using the same chassis in various parts, but we call it new because it is improved. Now, this is how I like to look at it, and I may or may not be right on this, but I think it at least helps me. The new covenant is not just new and improved. It's new, final, and complete. That this new covenant completes sinful people's need before God in such a way that nothing else ever will. And if you pay close attention to the words new covenant, you will notice that what Jesus does is still in line with how God has always dealt with his people. Covenant. He's always done covenants with people. But then you notice the word new. And you realize that this one is different. This new covenant says, the Old Testament text that's cited here is that this new covenant that God made with his people is going to be different than the one that he made when he led them out of Egypt. This covenant is not like that one, but it is a covenant. So in other words, it lines up with how God deals with people all the way through history, but it's new. In other words, the two words that we have here show us a continuity between the Testaments. There is a continuity between the Testaments. Abraham is the father of the faithful, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New. So there is continuity between them. But we also see discontinuity, that this is a new thing that is done in Christ. Now in our world today, we have to remind ourselves that we easily find people who do not read these two words with the correct balance. Now, not to make this into some kind of seminary classroom, but let's remind ourselves of this. There are those, there are a great number, by the way, in Western Michigan, who are Reformed theologians. And they basically flatline the whole thing, don't they? The Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there really isn't much change there. I mean, there is, but there isn't. And they just sort of, especially with the way in which they practice things, they emphasize the continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. Rightfully so, but yet overly so. And then there are the New Testament churches. Don't you just love those folks? They claim that they follow the pattern of the New Testament. And they draw this dark line between Malachi and Matthew. And they say, now we're not going to mess with anything to the left of that line. We're just going to stay here, and we're going to follow the pattern of the New Testament. The problem, of course, is that at the beginning of Matthew, Jesus hadn't died yet. And so where do you draw that line? And they are right in recognizing a discontinuity. They are wrong in overemphasizing that discontinuity. I'll give you an example of this, which is a really sad example, but I got a phone call from a friend of mine years ago in which he's a preacher in a non-instrumental, non-Sunday school, many cup, many loaf Church of Christ, which means virtually nothing to most of you, but it was really important to them. And he said, well, what are you preaching on? And I says, I'm going to spend the whole... all of our Sunday mornings in the book of Psalms. I'm just going to preach a different psalm every Sunday. He goes, oh, I wish I could do that. Well, do it. Well, no, I can't. Why can't you? Well, we're a New Testament church. I can refer to the Psalms, but I dare not spend way too much time in them because, after all, we are a New Testament church, and that's just Old Testament stuff. You can hear how the discontinuity is overemphasized. That the new is really new. And then you've got these other folks where they emphasize, overemphasize the continuity. The truth is that God has always dealt with his people in covenants. But what God does in Christ is a new covenant. There's continuity as well as discontinuity. And we have to live in the balance of those things. Why was there a need for a new covenant? Our text says that God knew in his providence and grace that all the while the other covenants were pointing to this new covenant, he would eventually work out a covenant in time and space that would show, finally and fully, his love for sinners. This needed to be done, according to verse 8, because the problem was not the old covenants. God found fault with the people. Not with anything God did. The fault was with people. Now, that really sounds good. I'm sure you woke up this morning and you all wanted to come to church and hear somebody say, you know where the fault lies in all this? Us! But that is actually the truth. The problem was the people themselves. God found fault, not with any part of his salvation plan. He found fault with the people. And he knew he would. He knew he would. If the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, God knew Adam and Eve were going to mess up. And God knew, since Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that the new covenant was going to be needed. But the fault was with the people. The people couldn't keep their end of the covenant. Think about this. God rescues the people from Egypt. He graces them with salvation from slavery and misery, and he claims them, in his own words, as his very precious possession. And while he's giving Moses guidance on how to live as God's people, what are they doing at the foot of Mount Sinai? They're making an idol. Now, our quote here in Hebrews 8 comes from Jeremiah's ministry as a prophet of God. Always remember that a prophet of God speaks the words of God to the people of God by the power of the Spirit of God. That is what a prophet does. Jeremiah is famous because he didn't want to be a prophet. The people had broke the covenant. So here you've got these covenant breakers, and God chooses you to go to the people, speak his word, and when you break one of God's agreements, that word is going to not be a kind word, is it? How'd you like to have that job? Stand up and remind the people that they failed in their end of the covenant. Yeah, that's... There are some people I've met who would love to have that job. I'm not one of those people. But I have, many times in my ministry career, looked forward to Sundays with fear and trembling. When you preach systematically through the scriptures, you do not determine what to preach. The text determines it for you. And sometimes those messages are hard to deliver because you love God's people and you don't want to see them hurt in any way. I can understand a bit about what Jeremiah went through. I can understand a bit about that. Not wanting to be a prophet. And then he had to cry over it on top of that. But I can also understand Jeremiah chapter 20, speaking about the word of God being fire in one's bones and I can't hold it in. I can understand that as well. I can imagine Jeremiah walking to his pulpit, whatever that looked like when the nation was in exile. And I can see him with a spring in his step, a smile on his face. He usually had tears, but look at him this particular day. He's humming a song. He's almost walking on air. Why, Jeremiah, why do you look different today? Surely you will give the people another reminder that they've broken the covenant. And Jeremiah stands up and says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord." Something in the future is going to take place. I've had those Sundays too, by the way. In my exposition of the scriptures, I'm about to deliver to the people of God great promises from the lips of the Almighty. Always true to his word. And yes, I've had that smile on my face, and I've had that spring in my step, and I can understand a bit of what Jeremiah must have been going through when he delivered this particular prophecy. Have you ever had a moment in time when it seemed as if death, doom, and gloom was all around you and someone came to you with good news? You had that moment? Do you remember what that felt like? Magnify that 10,000 times, and you have something of what Jeremiah was speaking about to the unfaithful, sinful, stiff-necked people of God. There's something new coming, Jeremiah says. Now, it is in this text, then, that we get laid out for us the key points of this new covenant. So, let's set the table. First, the new covenant is all about what God is going to do for his people. The new covenant is all about what God is going to do for his people. The Lord declares this through his prophet, and you will notice if you look at this text how many I's there are. God is speaking. He says, I will do this. I will do that. This is the work of God, through and through. You want to get technical? This is monergism. One energy, one work. This is not synergism. Synergism is how we do church. We work together to bring the gospel to lost people. That's synergism. But when it comes to the new covenant, it is monergism. It is God working, and only God. We live in an age where this simple fact is not only forgotten, but rejected. We need to remind people that salvation is of the Lord. It has always been of the Lord. But here there is a difference that comes to bear in the lives of God's people. Do you remember that scene at the end of the book of Joshua? Joshua calls the people to follow the Lord. Remember that? Some people have that, you know, Joshua 24:15 in their house, you know, on a plaque. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But, you know, before that, Joshua says, you guys need to serve the Lord. And they said, we will. And you know what Joshua says to them? You can't. You can't serve the Lord. And they said, yes, we will. And Joshua said, fine. The Lord heard you. And you know what he said next? It's really weird. Go home and get rid of your idols. Yeah, we'll serve the Lord. Go home and get rid of your idols. Aaron saying to some, and she's got to be cute, of course, but some gal and saying, yeah, yes, I will marry you. And she says, great, go home and get rid of your girlfriends. You know, I mean, that's pretty much what's being said there. I mean, here's these people saying, we're going to be faithful to the Lord while they have idols. When it's all left up to people, it will always fail. If salvation was dependent upon me and my ability to follow the Lord, I would not be able to get out of bed in the morning. God's covenant needs God's work behind it because human work will not do. So away with this idea that in the new covenant, God makes it possible to be saved, but you finish the deal. Can we get rid of that, please? Jesus did not die for a principle, he died for people. All you do at that point is you make the new covenant into the old covenant 2.0. This new covenant is all about what God does. The Father chooses his people, the Son dies for their sins, and the Spirit brings them into the family of God and changes them into God's people. This is God's work through and through. And how good he is to do it for sinful people like you. Second, this new covenant is actually for a specific people. This new covenant is actually for a specific people. Did you notice the language in verse 8? House of Israel, house of Judah. Verse 10, house of Israel. Now, how can this text be applied to new covenant believers when language like that is used? I mean, after all, surely this says to us that, you know, God's going to come along and this is how he's going to save the Jews in the whole millennium period and all that sort of garbage. Well, don't stumble on this. There will always be those who want to take the literal approach to this text and claim that it's really about ethnic Israel and some kind of move of God that will take place, of course, after the Gentiles are sucked off the earth by God's giant vacuum cleaner. Is there anything more plain than what we see here? This is an Old Testament promise being applied to New Covenant believers. So when we hear this being applied to post-Pentecost people, it is not saying that someday this covenant will be made with ethnic Israel. He is saying the covenant is made with God's people, his chosen people. This is how I read much of the Old Testament, by the way, when I come across these promises in the Old Testament. Instead of reading Israel and Judah or something like that, I just substitute God's people. This is the covenant that I will make with God's people, with my people. I will make a new covenant with my people, God says. And that brings us to a most disliked doctrine that comes right out of the new covenant. Based in the work of Christ, the new covenant is not a covenant God makes with all of mankind. Oh my. This new covenant is not about the possibility of being saved. This is not about Jesus opening the door and you better walk through it. This is a particular covenant. It isn't a club that's open to anyone everywhere. This does not mean that we don't evangelize. Shame on us. It doesn't mean that we hold back the promise of forgiveness of sins and new spiritual life that is available. We yell at the top of our lungs, come to Christ, repent, believe the good news. We do that. But those who respond to the call are those whom God made a new covenant with. This is the words of Jesus, by the way. I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for my sheep. This is Luke telling us that in the early church, those who responded to the call to repent were those who were appointed for eternal life. This is the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't die for a principle. He died for people. And Christian, when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. Even though you weren't born yet, before you could ever do anything good or bad, he was loving you and dying in your place. Yes, you. Look in the mirror and let that sink in. This is such a blessed teaching. It's balm for the soul. But look at what people have done by getting rid of this teaching. Let me quote from A.W. Tozer. Men are exhorted to think things over and decide for Christ. And in some places, one day each year is set aside as decision day, at which time people are expected to condescend to grant Christ the right to save them. A right that they have obviously refused him up to that time. Christ is thus made to stand again before men's judgment seat. He is made to wait upon the pleasure of the individual. And after long and humble waiting, he is either turned away or patronizingly admitted. By a complete misunderstanding of the noble and true doctrine of the freedom of the human will, salvation is made to depend perilously upon the will of man, instead of upon the will of God. Tozer wrote that in 65. Things have not changed. Any teaching about the new covenant that has Jesus wringing his hands, chewing his fingernails off, wondering if anyone's going to come to him or not, is false teaching. The new covenant is for a specific people. Now, thirdly, we learn that the new covenant deals with the basic problem of human beings. This is great teaching. Look at what God will do. This is God's work, right? He will put his laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. But do you hear what this is saying? Human beings have basic problems, by the way, problems that everyone has. It manifests itself in different ways, but it's all the same basic issues. everyone has issues, right? Augustine thought the main problem of human beings was pride. R.C. Sproul says that it is a lack of reverence for God. John MacArthur says it is a lack of adherence to the Word of God. Joel Osteen says it's messed up hair and crooked teeth. Sorry. Just had to get that one in there. You didn't add that to your notes, did you, Cap? But all these things are symptoms, except for the last one. All these things are symptoms. I've had the opportunity over the past year and a half to talk to many congregations. God has blessed me with a lot of conversations with people and church leaders in the last year and a half. One of the top questions they've asked me is this: what, in your opinion, is the biggest problem in the American church today? My answer? Lack of submission to the Word of God. That is really the issue. All problems are symptoms of that. I mean, right now, in the midst of one of the greatest upheavals of one of the biggest denominations in our country, the United Methodist Church. Listen to that. United Methodist Church. There's going to be a lot of signs that are going to have to be changed because they are no longer united. Why aren't they united? Lack of authority, lack of submission to the authority of Scripture. That's the bottom line. So it is with individuals. Humans have issues. Did you know that Clay has issues? Did you know that Pastor Jerry has issues? Many people have different looking issues than others. But when you boil it all down, all human issues fall under two umbrellas: faulty thinking and wrong desires. Faulty thinking, wrong desires. Desires. If you can fix those two things, by the way, you'd have a perfect world. Just think about it. Now notice this new covenant. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone, outside of the person. The new covenant, God puts his laws on the mind and on the heart. Now there are those who would quibble with me on this. Hebrew poetry often has two lines that say the same thing. They just say it differently. It's called parallelism. So it is here. All that we are being said here is the same thing, just twice over. Don't make a big deal about the difference between mind and heart. No, I'll make a big deal about it because I think that God can be that specific. He doesn't have to play by the rules of Hebrew parallelism. What do I need? When I look in the mirror, what do I need? I need my thinking straightened out. When I look in the mirror, what do I need? I need my desires straightened out. Do you think God could be that specific in a prophecy in Jeremiah? Yes. What if this text really means to tell us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will change his people's thinking and desires? The new covenant. That's good news. God loves his people just the way they are. And he loves them enough to never leave them just the way they are. Now, something similar happens in conversion, doesn't it? Conversion by God comes with this thought. Not only do I say, do, and think things that are against the law of God, but I also leave things undone that should be done. That's great. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. In fact, you don't have to be converted to figure that out. You don't even live up to your own standards. Everybody in the room, with the possible exception of little people, would probably like to go back and redo a few things. But conversion by God takes a person a step further. They despair not only of what they do, but of what they are. Conversion always seems to have this cry about it. The cry of David in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God's conversion, when he converts a person, that seems to have that kind of feel to it. Again, not to get overly technical, But David is saying something very specific there when he says, create in me a pure heart, O God. The word create, the Hebrew word bara, is never used of human beings. Human beings make things. God creates things. It's only used of God. David is crying out to God saying, do in me what only you can do. And David's answer is the new covenant. He will write his law on our minds and on our hearts. This is the answer to the deepest need that anybody has before God and other people. Why do I sin against God? Why do I sin against other people? Faulty thinking and wrong desires. And God, in this new covenant, says he will infiltrate his people's brains and their hearts so they will think differently and desire the things of God. This is why Paul cries out to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. What is new? The new covenant, where God performs brain surgery and heart surgery. Dear Christian, have you not noticed this? Do you not think differently? Do you not desire different things? What a glorious new covenant this is. That God would actually write his law on minds and on hearts. And fourthly, the new covenant is about finally and fully being reconciled to God. No longer will anyone need to be taught to know the Lord. That does not mean we don't need teachers. No, I'm not one of these pastors who doesn't prepare, and I just get up into the pulpit, and whatever the Lord gives me, I give to you. If I ever get that way, send me out the door and kick me as I'm going through it.
Well, keep that in mind.
I need teachers, don't you? I need teachers. It does mean that the New Testament brings with it this new covenant brings with it a relationship. The key there is know the Lord. Did Old Testament saints have a relationship with God? Sure. Abraham's called a friend of God. But this is one of the big changes that God brings about in Christ. This is the fullness of reconciliation, that you can know the Lord. And don't let this slip by. Puritans made much of the word know. In the Hebrew language, it is a rich word. Yada. Yada. I'd always think about it when I watched Seinfeld. Yada, yada, yada. Yada. It is oftentimes describing knowledge that was a privilege to have. Not common knowledge. For instance, open up the King James Version of the Bible and you get to Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. I really don't think we're talking about her resume. I think he really, really, really knew her. It had to do with a relationship. Guess what word is used in Jeremiah 31? Yada. You will not have to say to somebody, know intimately the Lord. This new covenant is going to bring you into God's family in an intimate basis. It isn't about rules and regulations. It's about a relationship. We cannot know everything about God, but God's people can truly and legitimately know him. Now, how does this happen? Notice verse 12. I love that first word in verse 12. It's a connector word in the Hebrew. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What separates people from God? Sin. I mean, that's what separates people from God, is sin. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. So what needs to be taken away? Our sin. Have you ever tried to get rid of sin? Just think about the general definition of sin. All that we say, do, or think that falls short of God's glory. Have you ever done, said, or thought anything perfectly? Now, folks, that's a lot of sin. In fact, I think that includes my whole life. How about you? Yeah, when Jesus died for me, it was really life for life. It really was. It was his life for my life. Even on my best of days, I haven't done anything. How are we going to get that, all of that out of the way? God, in his great love for broken and sinful people, sends his one and only Son, his beloved Son, to a hill called Calvary to die in the place of sinners. He's bruised, bloodied, beaten, taken the sinner's punishment upon himself. And then God calls to himself his people, whom Christ died, by calling them to repent and believe. And when one repents and believes, God takes all that sin that separates them from him and places it upon their dear Savior. Gets it out of the way. Now, Christian, if God has placed the only thing that separates you from him upon Jesus, now what is between you and the Lord? Answer? Nothing. If Christ has taken the only thing that separates you from God away, then there's nothing there. It's been taken away. No more going back to the temple for another sacrifice. No more Day of Atonement that needs to be repeated year after year. No more new beginnings that really got old really, really fast. Just imagine having kids back then. You travel all the way to Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement. Now, if you travel with kids, it's really, really easy to sin, isn't it? They're a handful. And then, so then you get to the Day of Atonement, they name all your sins over that sorry goat that's about to get slaughtered, and the other one that gets sent out into the woods, and you're on your way home. You're traveling with kids. How easy is it to sin? You're not even going to get home before you blow it. You just got a new beginning. And it doesn't last very, very quickly. Oh, can you imagine the good news Jeremiah's hearers heard? Remember their sins no more. That God's going to do something that is going to fully and finally wipe out this thing that separates them from God. It's good news. Hear the old hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Sinners can actually have a relationship with a holy God. They can be in a covenant relationship with a holy God because he remembers their sins no more. That is the new covenant. That's the table that we must sit at. Father, thank you for doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Thank you for loving us in such a way that you would give your one and only Son in our place. Thank you for taking away our sin and for giving us new life. Thank you for dealing with our issues in such a direct and powerful way in the new covenant. May we believe it. Love it, embrace it, live it out before all.